open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Our God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your many kindnesses and blessings to us this weekend, for the chance to be able to be away together, for your revelation of yourself that you have spoken to us in your kindness, and that you are not like the gods of the nations, the idols which have mouths but do not speak. Lord, you are a God who addresses us in love, and we thank you that we have the chance to consider your word to us. Lord, we pray that you, who by your Spirit inspired your word, would also by your Spirit illumine our time together as we consider some ways in which your word works its way into our lives and impacts us and shapes us and forms us to be Christ-like. Lord, we pray that you would work by the Spirit to help us understand and work for Christ's sake, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, the practical question that we have been building up to all weekend is, how do we become the types of folks who live fittingly within the drama of God, who can improvise well? From the angle of our human responsibility, we can say, and there's more angles that we need to attend to, but at least from the angle of our human responsibility, we can say one way in which, the important, crucial way in which we are formed, shaped, matured into men who can improvise fittingly, who can live in Christ-like ways in the wild, the way that we are formed and matured fundamentally is with a lot of practice, with regular rehearsal of the drama. And a very excellent summary of this rehearsal and practice is found in Acts chapter 2. I'll read the whole of this well-known passage and very, very helpful, practically important passage. And they, the apostles and other disciples of Christ, the earliest Christians after the first Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We get a little snapshot of early Christian practice and rehearsal right here. And this is one of our basic roadmaps for knowing what we do to grow in Christ-likeness. The ways in which we get the drama to sink down into our bones is the practice and rehearsal that is summarized here. We must have first, of course, emphasize the centrality of the biblical drama itself, the Word of God and its climax in the Gospel, which Acts 2 here calls the Apostles' teaching, the Gospel that the Apostles proclaimed as the climax, the summary, or the central climax of the history of redemption as revealed in Holy Scripture. That is what they devoted themselves to. Devoted themselves to. It wasn't just something that they had access to, right? The Word of God is not something that we have access to in our pockets, but it is a practical devotion to it. And that's what the early church was about. This practical devotion to the apostles' teaching, the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, which was the central climax, summing up the whole of the five-act drama that we have been talking about, creation, fall, redemption, and now this act of gospel mission that's being launched here at after Pentecost, and the final act that we await of consummation. We preach this, we teach this, we read of this drama, we speak it to one another, we pray in it, and we pray, in fact, as part of it. We sing Scripture so that it is something we learn and understand, but then also so that it's something that actually shapes our outlooks and thoughts and intentions and directions and activities in our lives. We devote ourselves to this endeavor. And we devote ourselves to the endeavor of the biblical drama, both as a whole and as part of that engagement and exposure to the whole, we also begin to see the ways in which the overall drama is played, replayed in miniature form with variations throughout the whole drama. Ways in which this movement of creation, fall, redemption, mission, consummation gets played out again and again in the pages of Scripture. We see, as we see these replays over and over, we see biblical characters within the scriptural drama. We see biblical characters living in faithful ways and in unfaithful ways according to the drama. And we begin to learn how this might get played out in our practical lives. We begin to form categories for how and what faithful and fitting life in the drama might be in various contexts and circumstances. And all of this devotion to God's Word is what I am suggesting is the counterpart to what we saw this morning in the improvised Shakespeare company's immersion in the plays of Shakespeare. And immersion is the right word, because, again, just to reiterate a point that has been emphasized throughout, all of this devotion to God's Word is way more than educating heads about God's Word, about God's drama. I mean, in addition to reading God's drama, enacting it with others, not just by our lonesome in personal study time or devotion time, but enacting it with others. A drama script is not only or really for reading alone. It is for rehearsing with the cast. A symphonic score isn't just for studying, but for sounding forth with an orchestra. The improvised Shakespeare company folks don't just study Hamlet in their individual devotional times to intellectually master the content. They act out Hamlet with one another, and they do this over and over and over and over again. And similarly, the early church devotion to the Word is embodied in public gathering for worship of God, where things like praise and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer take place. This is much more, obviously, much more than just thinking intellectually about the Word. It is practice together. And we can be even more specific than just general identifying of these various separate random practices, they might seem at first. No, we can be a little more specific about an order in which these practices often occur, right? What typically happens in a worship service? Well, we could say basically this simple order. It's an order that I think corresponds to what you do regularly at Trinity. I looked at some of your past bulletins, and this is discernible, I think, in most the wording might change from congregation to congregation, but this is discernible in most Reformed tradition churches. This basic order of service happens when we gather together on a Sunday morning, on a Lord's Day. Things get going with a call to worship. God calls us. He summons us. The Word of God is what gathers us together and makes us the assembly, the covenant assembly of the covenant Lord. By His Word, He veritably creates us and forms us and directs us anew. We don't get worship going. God does. He invites us. He calls us. He summons us to gather as His people. And that's what gets things going on the Lord's Day. Surely, as we gather into the presence of this holy God who summons us to worship, we recognize that we are in a troubling situation. Because we as sinners are being summoned into the presence of the holy God. And thus, there is a need, early in the service this usually happens, there is a need for confession of the sadness of our sin, the sadness of our complicity in Adam's fall, our sadness of our sin this past week before God. We must confess our sin. And yet the God who overcomes the sadness of the fall and sin with the word of the gospel, with the accomplishment of Christ, again and again, every new Lord's Day speaks that word of gospel assurance again and afresh to us. The word of forgiveness, the word of justification, the word of righteousness in Christ to all who believe. And then we break bread together. We partake of the cup. We proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. And thus we look forward, we point our eyes, we direct our tongues and our stomachs, our bodies, we direct ourselves forward to the consummation of all things. Because the final consummation of all things, the final consummation of all God's good purposes in our lives, in the creation as a whole, that will most assuredly be. We know this from the book of Revelation. It will most assuredly be a great feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we get a foretaste of this. And I believe, Trinity, you guys observe the Lord's Supper every week, right? Every week we get a foretaste of the end. The feast of God's covenant people gathered at peace with one another and Him rejoicing in all that He has accomplished. Tasting the goodness of the Lord together. We get a foretaste of that every single Lord's Day in our covenant worship service. An encouraging, a nourishing, a joy-filled, hope-sustaining foretaste. But it is only a foretaste because the full feast lies ahead. We are still in the act of gospel mission. So having given us words of comfort and calling unto faithful living, God sends us out to live into that calling with a concluding benediction and sending. It might just be go in peace, but that is a sending forth. It's a sending forth of the very blessing of God. When the minister stands up and he gives you the benediction, he is handing over God's blessing on your life that you might go out and, as the Abrahamic covenant might say, that you might be a blessing empowered by the Spirit in your everyday spheres and responsibilities, callings and opportunities. We are sent forth with the benediction and sending to live in the week ahead on mission for God's glory. Maybe, if you are tracking this weekend, you have discerned then that this Lord's Day worship service is, at its best, a reenactment of the overall drama of Scripture. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, the Lord's people, the gathering of the redeemed, get far more than a lecture and some favorite songs. We especially get active rehearsal in the biblical drama with our bodies and our voices and our rhythms and other people in a holy society. And with this embodied, corporate, regular rehearsal, we just might find that the drama begins to sink down farther than just our individual minds. Now, as Acts 2:46 indicates, the early church's corporate life in word and table reverberated in their homes. This was something they did publicly at the temple. That was their earliest meeting spot. But this was something that reverberated in their homes throughout the week. Because God loves to repeat Himself. He means for His drama to be replayed in miniature in our individual home life throughout the week, we might say. He means for the symphony that's enacted in public worship to be covered with variation from house to house. Indeed, God sends us out on mission so that His glorious music might be heard in the world. Each Lord's Day, as we gather with the whole family of God to hear God's word, addressing all of us assembled together, the very word which created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, each Lord's Day, that word launches us out into a new week. A veritable new creation with new opportunities to live into and to live out God's good purposes in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our spheres of placement and responsibility. Of course, our lives are no pristine places, somehow sheltered from the effects of the fall and the reality of sin. Sin is real and rampant in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, in each of our individual hearts. So a hugely important practice, everyday practice for everyday private life, individual life, which echoes what we do on the Lord's Day, is confessing our sin, admitting our sin to one another, asking for forgiveness, repenting and asking for forgiveness. Something we get practiced in every Sunday. And it's something that reverberates, that could reverberate at least, during the week in our everyday engagements and need. But confession of sin is not an end in itself. The point of confession is not just to feel real bad about ourselves. The whole point of confession, the whole reason it's a wonderful gift, is not because we can feel our sin. It's because we can know what's next in the drama. You confess your sin so you can hear the incredible word that's promised to everyone who confesses their sin in Jesus' name, the word of forgiveness in Jesus' name. Let us get well practiced. Let us get well practiced in telling each other the gospel throughout the week and in forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us every day for as long as it is called today. That is a practice we can be involved in through the week, not just on Sunday morning. The general devotion to the word that is exhibited in corporate worship can be replayed throughout the week. That, of course, means reading and meditating on Scripture as individuals and in personal, private Bible study and devotional time. But it also includes engaging in spiritual conversations around the Word with one another during the week. Maybe that's in lunch dates for discipleship, or maybe that's in small group gatherings. We can cultivate life together around the Word that reverberates even beyond the Lord's Day morning gathering. We can pray without ceasing in response to the word, right? So the word is not just this object of study. A word is a personally spoken word. That scripture is personally spoken. It's spoken to the covenant people. It's the God's word of address to us. And Bonhoeffer is very emphatic about this. When someone you love addresses a word to you, your first response ought not to be to get a pen and write down some notes to try to study it. When someone you love addresses a word to you, your first response is to respond with your own words of love back. The Bible, I don't even know where I put it anymore. The Bible's an incomplete relational act if all we do is examine it. And so we read the word and respond to it with our first answering speech with our prayers. And we can do that throughout the week. We can do that individually, as we read the Bible, we can do that together in our life around the Word throughout the week. And all of that's echoing, reverberating the music we play on Sunday morning. Hearing the Word of God addressing us as God's beloved people and responding with our own words of love and trust and praise and supplication, confession of sin that still continues in our lives, and joyful gratitude for God's forgiving grace in Christ. We can do that throughout the week. The event of the Lord's table can be echoed at our own dinner tables. Note how in Acts 2, the corporate breaking of bread in the early church is echoed in the breaking of bread in their homes. The domestic dinner table is an opportunity to cover the song, which is the Lord's table. It's an opportunity where the melodies which are heard in the Lord's Supper can be given variation and resounded in the family supper table as we sit down together in fellowship with one another over a shared meal that God has provided in His goodness and grace and abundance. Fellowship for us who confess Christ together, fellowship that is secured in the blood of the Lamb. It's an opportunity for us to give thanksgiving for a meal and for God's sustaining of us and all the labors leading up to it. The word Eucharist, another fancy word for the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the word Eucharist is just from the Greek word thanksgiving. That happens sacramentally at the Lord's Day gathering in the sanctuary, but that can be echoed and reverberated as we give thanks together for what God has provided in Christ to us, for our life, for our nourishment, for our joy. The celebration, which the Lord's table ought to be a celebration, the celebration which happens of the Lord's goodness and of the Lord's work in our lives, that can happen in small scales, in your homes, around a table. The welcome of strangers. And the Lord's table is fundamentally a welcome of strangers. We did not have a place at God's table except that He was hospitable. Welcome to sin. That can be reverberated at our dinner tables. As we invite neighbors to join us, we might invite neighbors who don't know of Christ's goodness and grace. And we invite them to join us and hear us rejoicing in God so that they too might be wooed unto tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. We can do these sorts of things, right? These are not dauntingly difficult. At least it's not hard to get started with baby steps. Admittedly, the awkward first step might be a very big hurdle, difficulty to get over. That might be challenging to get the pluck, the courage to say, hey, why don't we try this new practice to build on what we do at church? Maybe let's read the word together tonight. And let's, if we're not in the practice, that can be an awkward suggestion. Or let's try to make it so that we have an actual celebratory family dinner once a couple times a week, because increasingly it's harder to do that and with all of our busy, harried schedules. If you're not in that practice, to suggest it is, that's the hardest step perhaps. Just suggest it. But it needs to be, I think, initiated in some way, shape, or form. Small baby steps, initiated some way, somewhere. If you don't get started somewhere, you'll never get started, right? And since this is a men's retreat, I think it's proper to say very directly, husbands and fathers have a unique burden of responsibility, a God-given calling to lead our families into such beginning steps. It isn't a matter of having all the answers, like we're going to sit down and read the word and I'm going to tell you all about it. It doesn't mean having this long Bible study where you get all the answers. It's certainly not a matter of dominating every conversation or decision or praying every prayer. The burden of our responsibility on us men, I believe, is to initiate, to take that first step and invite others to join us in the Spirit's guiding of us into the life which is life indeed, to invite our families to attend corporate worship, to set in motion scripture reading and prayer in the home, to lead by example maybe in rearranging our schedules and commitments so that there might be space for regular family dinners, to take the first step in confessing sin and asking forgiveness and granting it when we are ourselves wronged. Really take any of these initiating steps, in the sense it doesn't really matter where we begin. They are all wonderful ways to step forward in faith, because they are all ways in which we get a little bit more practice in this one true drama of reality. And they are all ways, steps on the path of growth in godliness and Christ-like hope and joy. What does godliness and Christ-likeness, when it begins to be formed in us, look like? Well, I submit in conclusion this weekend that what it looks like is holy improvisation. Take a very famous and poignant example. Joseph's words to his brothers, which we find in Genesis 50. Remember the story, of course. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. It was an incredibly broken family where the lines of division and animosity were strong among sons, among fathers. It's the story of failed sibling love. It's a story of failed fatherly love. It's a story of great betrayal. And it leads to Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers and then forgotten for many, many years as if he wasn't a part of their family anymore. His dad thought he was dead. And then through a long and winding road, they end up reunited, much to the brothers' surprise, with Joseph, the second in command, as it were, the second highest seat in all of the greatest nation on earth at the time, Egypt. Joseph now stands over his brothers in this position of authority, and his brothers are dependent on Joseph and his providing of food and care for their survival. And they're terrified, and Joseph says to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." As we probably very well know, the "it" that Joseph says God meant for good is the evil that his brothers did against them. The hatred on their part of selling their brother into slavery many years earlier. This is an incredible word from Joseph, manifesting deep faith in God's sovereign goodness over his whole life and God's loving attention and care to Joseph through his whole life, and indeed a care for much more than Joseph, but many people should be kept alive and the whole family of Jacob. This is God working, and Joseph knows it, and he knows it so deeply. It's so down into his bones that when in other situations you might say, I will never forgive you for what you've done, Joseph says, don't fear. God is good, and I love you. I'll provide for you and your little ones. Very importantly, this comes at the end of the book of Genesis, the end of the story of Joseph as we know it in the book of Genesis. Doesn't come at the beginning of Joseph's life. Joseph as a 17-year-old, perhaps a little bit different character than this, if we know the story. Comes at the end. It comes after a decade plus of God maturing Joseph, shaping him through many experiences, some of them very, very hard and sorrowful. And in particular, as the book of Genesis gestures towards, in at least four or five very important ways, this comes after a long course of year after year of ordinary, everyday practices and reflecting on God's promises and praying to God. That's the life that Genesis gestures toward, that Joseph was consistent in and committed to get him to the last chapter of the book. In a sense, there is nothing you can do to prepare yourself for the kind of evil and anguish Joseph met up with. Nothing you can do to prep and protect yourself against the nightmare when it comes. Nothing you can do to fully comprehend its meaning and purpose. Nothing you can do to control it or to control your avoidance of it. There's nothing you can do, in one sense, to fix it, snap of a finger, when it comes upon you. What you can do, though, what we're called to do, what we have the privilege of doing, is to prepare ourselves to respond fittingly to the God with whom we have to do always and everything. And in this story of Genesis, Joseph was so prepared. He was prepared to respond with faith in God and forgiveness to his brothers in the totally unexpected moment from his point of view of reunion with his brothers. And at that charged, painful in many ways, crucial moment, Joseph was able to improvise fittingly, to live well as part of God's drama of redemptive grace. And so practice is crucial. Commitment through time. These ordinary things of attending to God's promises over and over again and responding in prayer, praying in hope, praying in lament, praying for God to fulfill what he has said. That will take commitment, but through time, it might form us into people who respond in the moment of need in ways like Joseph did, in ways that are fitting in the drama that we are all a part of. Practice is crucial. It's how God would shape and prepare us to improvise fittingly in whatever we are thrown into. And oftentimes what we're thrown into is difficult. It's suffering and hardship that unexpectedly from our point of view hits. But make no mistake, we are practicing, and that's crucial, that's important. But it is God who through this practice is shaping us. All of these practices, corporately as we gather, and then individually as we're sent, all of these practices and preparations, these are not techniques of self-improvement and self-optimization. If we just do this, we'll make ourselves better. We'll make ourselves like Joseph. Rather, these are all these things that we have been calling practice and rehearsal and training are what Christians historically have called ordinary means of grace. They are ordinary. That is to say, they're not flashy technological wizardry. They are not thrilling mountaintop experiences. They are week in and week out stuff of the everyday. And they are means of grace. That is, they are channels through which the God of all grace works according to his promises. God has said this is the stuff that he works through to shape us into Christ-likeness. And so these are so many places and moments and relationships where God, by his Spirit, according to his promise, can be counted on to work for our good and growth. It is not just holy improvisation that the Holy Spirit is at work in. He is also at work in the rehearsal and the practice that shapes us and matures us so that we might be able to improvise in holy, fitting ways, so that we might, with Joseph, say in the hour of trial, God means it for good. Of course, Joseph didn't mean God meant it for good in general. He meant God meant it for our good, for your good, for my good. Joseph was confident, in other words, that God was for him and for his brothers, which leads to a concluding question for us. Do you know that God is not just good in general? Not just good to capital P people, the idea of people, but good toward you specifically. Are you confident that God is good for you and is at work by his sovereign spirit for your best good always and in everything? It is a poignantly and utterly needful question, because there's all sorts of reasons for thinking that far from being for us, God is against us. And if for any reason that is what you struggle with, and I would wager to say it's what we all struggle with in one way, shape, or form, for any reason that is what you struggle with, then we must remember always, this weekend and always, we must remember the drama that we are a part of and the central act of the drama, the crucial climax, the thing on which everything in the drama turns. It is the redemption that has been wrought by Jesus Christ. Christ our Lord came to the world he created, taking on flesh to dwell among us, as if to say, God does not hate you for your flesh, but wants to join you in it. Jesus himself said he came not to give helpful advice to basically healthy individuals and churches that they might maintain their good health, but to heal the terminally ill. He came to call us in our great sin unto repentance. The New Testament is very clear. Those who repent and believe in Christ will be forgiven all their sin, every sin, past, present, and future. Why? Not because repentance and faith or anything we do somehow earns forgiveness. Not because God sweeps our sin under the rug as if it were no big deal. On the contrary, God is infinitely against damnable sin. He sweeps none of it under the rug. He pours out his just punishment against it all. And for those who are in Christ, that has all been poured out on the body of Christ on the cross. For you who believe in Jesus Christ crucified, the sin that you are guilty of is already paid for. As Colossians 2 indicates, the debt is entirely gone. All the wrath of God against our sin has been poured out on the crucified's holy head, so that there's none left. There's none left for you. All that's left for you to receive with open, believing hands is God's forgiveness. All that's left for you to receive from the one who has been crucified is the assurance that God the Father is infinitely for you, unchangingly for you. And then what is left for you is, on top of just that assurance, is the realization that the Father is a good Father who loves his beloved children and with supreme pleasure is seeking their good all through life, even through the difficulty, even through the hardship. When you are united to Jesus through faith, that is the confidence that you can have walking through whatever might throw a doubt on that. God has redeemed us sinners and adopted us as his beloved children, as his beloved sons. And to assure us of this, God even sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to testify to Christ's accomplishment and to work on our hearts to be able to speak forth the joyful love of children who know their father's love of them. It must not escape our notice how often the Spirit appears in such passages. That is, as it should be, the central climactic act of the drama is about the Son, and our entrance into the drama is an entrance into the life of Christ by the power of the Spirit of Christ. He is, as Romans 8 says, the Spirit of Christ, Christ's own Spirit. The chief aim of the Spirit in the world is to bring glory to Christ. And he does this by helping us see Christ for who he is, by awakening us to faith in Christ. And when we do see Christ for who he is and trust in him and rest in his accomplishment for our redemption, it is then that we can know for sure God's disposition is for us and not against us. Then we can be confident that whatever suffering and hardship we meet against is finally not for our death and loss. We can know with Joseph that God means it all for our good. We might not be able to explain how that all is right now. How could we explain it all, we who are in the middle of the story still, or near the end, but still not at the end fully? We might not be able to explain it all, but we can know that God's disposition is always for our good, always for our life, always love. And we can know if the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, is in us, we can know that God will, by that very Spirit, also raise us up on the last day by the power of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. It is as we look to the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ and trust in him that we can be sure that his Spirit dwells in us, even now, in this present act of the drama. And what is that Spirit of Christ doing in us now? He is, through ordinary means, and in all sorts of surprising ways, but especially what we can pay attention to is ordinary means, the Spirit is molding and shaping us ever increasingly into Christ's image, and he is empowering us for holy improvisation, for walking by faith, as Galatians 2:20 puts it, in God's glorious drama of redemption until the day of Christ's return. And so let me conclude what I have prepared here with reading Galatians 2:20, and then would love to have some time in dialogue to wrap things up as a whole. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.